Lord and our God, this morning we come and we thank you again for the privilege we have of worship and the privilege we have of being in a country that allows us to worship. And so, God, we ask that we not take advantage, or we ask that we not take this privilege for granted, but that we allow your Spirit to speak to us as we listen about the ministry of Jesus Christ. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I came across a term that I had never heard before, the term called creative destruction. It's a term that was started, actually originated with Karl Marx and his theory of economics back in the 1800s. But today, of course, as lots of terms are, it's got a whole different kind of definition. Today, there's a book out, and a lot of high-powered CEOs are reading it. High-powered meaning large corporations are reading it, and it's called Creative Destruction. And the gist of it is this, is that given the turbulent economic times that we've faced in our country over the last 10 years or 15 years since really 9/11, that companies are finding it to be a huge challenge to continue to be viable and profitable and successful in the 21st century, and how quickly it's moving. The point of this book, Creative Destruction, is that some companies, banking industry, airlines industry, healthcare industry, car industry, that they've really had to go back and sort of redefine or reinvent themselves in order to be successful, in order to be viable in our culture, in our time. That they had to destroy what they'd always known and taken for granted, the way they'd always done business, and then they now have to create a new way of going about to do it. I want to suggest to you that that's what Jesus is doing in his ministry, particularly in chapters 23 and 24 of the story. We find Jesus destroying people's views of what they think the Messiah is supposed to be and to do. And then he's creating also then a new image of what is closer to reality. And so what you have Jesus doing in chapters 23 and 24 is he's shattering the notion of their long-awaited Messiah. And he's proving to them by his works, by his miracles, by his teaching, that he is the one who has authority, that he is the Messiah, and he has authority over everything. Those are the two sort of central themes that run through chapters 23 and 24, which would be Jesus' ministry. From the outset, we see that the Jews are looking in all the wrong places for the Messiah. They had spent 400, 500 years under the oppression of foreign empires, and they were more than ready to be on their own, to be free. And the worst, of course, was the Roman Empire. So they were expecting, as many of you know, they were expecting a Messiah that was going to come, and he was going to be part politician and part general, so that he could come and overthrow the Roman Empire and all the other empires that have oppressed them and bring in a new kingdom. They wanted a kingdom, or they were looking for the kingdom such as what in the day of David or Solomon. They were looking for a whole new social order that he was going to create in order that the Jews could prosper and be successful. That's what they were looking for. Their expectations of the Messiah were sort of off the chart. And so what Jesus is doing is he's coming in and he's destroying that notion, but then he has to recreate something else. He has to prove to them that he is the Messiah. And so that's what he's doing, authenticating and shattering. Now the Gospel of Mark starts with John the Baptist. Because if you're going to shatter somebody's image of what the Messiah is all about, it's helpful to have somebody who comes and sort of warms the audience up, so to speak. That's what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist, by any definition, was a very strange kind of man. By what he wore and what he ate, he was distinct. He was unique. He reminded people when they saw what he ate and what he wore of Old Testament prophets. That's why he did and ate what he did. Part of the reason. But John's primary responsibility was to point people to Jesus. That's it. That was his sole object, his sole purpose in life, was to point people towards Jesus. He was to be a sign for Jesus. And if you're going to be a sign for Jesus, the most important figure in the history of the world, don't you think it'd be good if you were a little bit sort of out of the ordinary? If you're going to be a sign, you don't want to make it in small print. The Messiah's coming. No. You want to be as weird and as wacko as you can possibly be. Now, that's really not what John was thinking, but, you know, when you look at what he is and who he was like neon lights on a pitch black evening, pointing people to Christ. That's what he was doing. You know, in the same way, what John the Baptist is, his role is sort of our role as well. Now, we don't have to, you know, wear camel hair and eat locusts and honey. I like honey, by the way. But we don't have to eat the locusts with it. But the point for us is the same thing, that in the same way, we have to point people, or we should be pointing people to Christ. Do we have to do it the same way that John the Baptist did it? No. There's only one John the Baptist. But that is to say that in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, everything we are and everything we do should be pointing people, if even subtly, towards Jesus Christ. That's part of our responsibility. So the first thing that we see in Jesus in trying to get people to sort of rearrange their thoughts about who the Messiah was and what he was supposed to be doing was to bring John the Baptist on board and have him point to Christ and say, that's the Messiah. The second thing we see in this process is Jesus' first miracle is he's turning water into wine at a wedding. Now we say, you know, that's kind of a cheesy first miracle. I mean, it's not like raising somebody from the dead or, you know, healing somebody who was permanently blind. It was actually kind of almost behind closed doors. I mean, there's not a lot of people that saw it. Most of them were his disciples. But that miracle had powerful implications for who he was. That miracle had strong theological implications. It told people who Jesus was and what he was supposed to be doing. You see, the wedding banquet, the idea or the image of a wedding banquet was really a metaphor and had been a metaphor for the kingdom of God all through the Old Testament. The wedding banquet is an image for the kingdom of God. But then you also have, in the Old Testament, wine. Wine is a sign of God's blessing. It is a sign and a symbol that when God was going to bring his kingdom to earth, in other words, when God was going to bring the Messiah to earth, there was going to be lots and lots and lots of wine. And so, when Jesus' mother turns to Jesus and says, fix the problem here at the wedding, because they'd run out of wine, and Jesus takes 120 or 130 gallons of water and turns them into wine. His disciples are sitting there watching what's going on. They're at a wedding. There's lots of wine. He's changing it from water to wine, and it's an aha moment for them. They put two and two together, and they go, okay, I now understand who you are and why you've come. You've come to establish God's kingdom here on earth, and you are the Messiah. That was the significance of the water into wine. The next two events in Christ's life sort of happen back to back, and they're two conversations that he has with completely different people. And they illustrate this point. They illustrate his power and authority over the Jewish elite as well as the Gentile outcasts. He has two conversations. One is with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the quintessential Jewish insider. He is a Jew. He is a man. He's a well-educated man. He is a Pharisee. He's not only well-educated, he's well-educated in the Old Testament law. And so he comes to Jesus at night because he's got a reputation to protect. And Jesus is talking to him about being born again, and Nicodemus doesn't understand it. The second conversation that Jesus has is with a woman at the well. She is the outsider. She's a Gentile. She's immoral. She's had five husbands and she's living with a sixth man right now who's not her husband. And she is not well respected. The reason why she bumps into Jesus in the middle of the day is because all the other women came early in the day when it wasn't so hot. And she came later in the day when it was scorching. Why? To avoid all the nasty, evil stares of the other women. She was an outcast. She wasn't well educated. And yet Jesus meets both of them. The conversation that he has with both of them, the message is the same. To Nicodemus, he says, you know, it's not all about the Pharisees' rituals. It's not about how many times you can wash your hands before you go into to worship. To the woman at to the Samaritan woman, he says, you know, it doesn't matter which mountain you worship God on. What matters is what's in here. What matters is if you have a heart for God. In both situations, he's demonstrating that he is Lord of all. Not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And he came for all. The other thing that Jesus does in his ministry is he also exercises and proves his authority over Satan, over the demonic realm. Now I know in the 21st century we are so educated and sophisticated, so many of us do not believe in demons. There is no such thing as an exorcism. That's just something we see in the movies. But it's interesting to note that when Jesus exorcises demons, that the demons know who he is. They understand clearly that he is the Son of God and that he has power to destroy them. There's another illustration of Christ's authority and power, and that is he has the ability to heal diseases and sicknesses. He heals Peter's mother-in-law of fever. He heals the person who has leprosy. He heals the man who is partially paralyzed. His friends lowered them down through the roof. But he goes one step further. He's not only able to heal any of our diseases, but he also does one thing more that really, really irritates the Pharisees. And that is, particularly with the man who is lowered down through the roof, he heals the man's or forgives the man's sins, which was something that only God could do. And so he's able to not only heal physical sickness and illness, but also spiritual sickness and illness as well. Jesus does something else that's really not very Messiah-like, and that is he makes friends with the prostitutes and with the tax collectors, those hated guys who were betrayed the people of Israel and were on the paid staff of the Roman government. He went and he hung out with the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Pharisees said and the people said, there's no way a Messiah would do that. The last thing that we see that Jesus was doing that proved that he was sovereign and powerful over everything was there was a man, they were in the synagogue and about to start worship, and a man who is demon-possessed comes in, or a man with a shriveled hand comes in. And the Pharisees are staring at him, wondering what Jesus is going to do. Is he really, really going to cross the boundary? Is he going to heal on the Sabbath? Because that was a huge no-no. You see, what the Pharisees had done is they had made the Sabbath day, which the Sabbath day was given to us by God. It's to be a day in which we can renew and refresh ourselves physically and emotionally and spiritually. It was a day to just sort of relax and rejoice. The Pharisees had made it a day with so many restrictions and so many rules and so many requirements that it just became intolerable. It was worse than working. And so Jesus comes in and he heals the man with a shriveled hand, and he turns to the Pharisees and he says, "You guys don't get it. The most important thing is to worship God. And there shouldn't be so many rules and restrictions preventing people from doing that on the Sabbath day." And in doing that, Jesus again proves that he is Lord over the law, Lord of the Sabbath. So you see in the first part, in the first part of this chapter, chapter 23, that Jesus is creatively destroying their notions of the Messiah. In the second part, he's reconstructing it again. Only this time, in the second part, he starts to tell people stories about the kingdom. And these stories we call parables. And the stories about the kingdom don't have to do with, again, some kind of new political regime or some kind of new social order. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God like this. He says, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who goes out and he takes seed and he throws the seed on the ground, and not all of the seed hits on good soil. We're the good soil, by the way. Or soil, I should say. Not all of the seed hits on good soil, but that seed that does hit on good soil, it grows. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed that when planted seems like it's so small and so insignificant that it's going to get choked by all of the weeds, but it grows into a huge plant. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God starts small. It starts with us and it grows. In essence, what he is saying is that the kingdom of God values people over some kind of a process. And then he goes on and gives some illustrations about what does that mean, the kingdom values people over process. He says it's like a shepherd who's got 100 sheep and 99 of them are all safe and sound in the sheep pen, but one of them is missing. And so against all logic, he goes out and finds that one lost sheep. He says it's like a woman who's got a penny and she can't find the penny, so she's willing to turn her house upside down and inside out in order to find that one little penny. It's like a man who's got two sons and the one son seems to be upright and steady and stable, and he's the one who's going, "Yes, Dad, yes, Dad, yes, Dad, I'll do that." And then the younger son says, "Dad, just leave me alone. Just give me my money and let me go." That's what the father does. The son runs out of money and the son comes back and the father welcomes him with open arms. You want to know how important people are to the kingdom? Jesus says it's like a guy who is going from Jerusalem to Jericho and he gets bushwhacked on the way down and left for dead. And there's a few guys that walk right past him. One of them's a minister. And one of them is sort of like an elder that works in the church. Neither one of them offered to help. Who helped them? The hated Samaritans. You see, the Samaritan that helped them wasn't blinded by prejudice or preconceived notions. Who's your neighbor? Whoever you see that needs your help. That's God's definition. How important are people? Jesus goes on to say, you know, if you like my message, if you begin to believe in who I am and what I am, then it's very important that you not just listen to it, but that you actually engage in it, that you actually put it into practice, that you actually do something about it. He said, because if you don't do something about it, if you just listen to it, you're like a guy who builds his house on the beach And as soon as the first storm hits, it's wiped out. Because if you don't engage with the truth that I'm giving you, then your life is going to be built on sand. There's going to be no foundation for you. At this point that Jesus, in a sense, in his ministry, he asks a very simple question. It's sort of like the fork on the road. It's the do or die moment. It's the put up or shut up kind of a time. He says, listen, based on what I've said and what I've done, here's the question. Do you believe that I am the Messiah? Who do you say that I am? We're going to deal with that a lot more specifically next week. But that's the question that Jesus asks. Do you believe? And that's a good question for those of you that have never made a commitment to Christ. But here's the other question. For those of us that have made a commitment to Christ, here's the question, the other one. What is it happen? What happens to your faith when your expectations of God fail? These people had this wild imagination and expectation about the Messiah. Jesus does almost nothing that they expect the Messiah to do. What happens to your faith when your expectations of who God is and what He should do fall short? What do you do with that? C.S. Lewis said this. He said, my idea of a God, my idea of God is not a divine idea. In other words, it's not perfect. It has to be shattered time after time, and He shatters it Himself. He is the great iconoclast, the breaker and destroyer of images. Jesus is the supreme example. He leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. So I leave you with the two questions. What do you do with this Jesus? What are you going to do with Him? Do you believe that He is the Messiah? And if He is, how does that impact your life? And the second question is this. What are you going to do with your faith when your expectations aren't met? Are you still going to trust God that He is God? Or are you going to turn away and walk away like so many of Jesus' disciples did? Because He wasn't what they expected Him to be. Let's pray together. My Lord and our God, we have to admit that You do things in ways that we would never do them. And when we think about that for a minute or two, we think that's a good thing. We're glad that You are different from us, separate from us, unique, and that Your ways are not our ways. Otherwise, we would never have been saved. So we give You thanks for Your Son, Jesus. We give You thanks for the fact that He is the Messiah, come to save us. Help us to live into that. Help us to accept it when things are tough. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.